invite the rest of you all to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're doing that, an announcement I forgot to ask Greg to make this morning. It's first Sunday of the month, which means it's prayer meeting tonight. I hope you will all come out for that. And if you need a little extra motivation, Taylor Hunt, who's one of our members here at the church, God's been doing some things in her life that she would like to share with the church family. And so I'd encourage you to come out tonight and hear from that. And if you don't know who Taylor Hunt is, then come tonight and find out. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter because it's a paragraph that we're going to handle this text over 2 weeks, but I want you to see the whole as we start to look at the various parts of it. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, this is the word of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For if the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. God, this is your word. You have given it to us, and we humbly ask that now your teacher would be, your spirit would be our teacher. We do not need to hear words from any man, but we need to hear the words of life and hope and love that you have given us in the content of your word. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would speak, for we, your people, are listening. Amen. Amen. All right, as we've been progressing through 1 Peter, we began last week to look at the second major section of this letter, where Peter applies the foundational principles for godly living, which are given in the opening part of the letter. He begins to apply those things to specific relationships and circumstances we encounter as his followers. And so last week, the first subject he tackled was our relationship to governing authorities. It's an important topic. I know I poked the bear on, not poked the bear in a bad way, but poked the bear on some people. I've had a lot of conversations about that sermon over the last week. Important for us to think about, as it was for them. First century church needed to wrestle with this because they were being persecuted by the government. And Peter's instruction was really that he wanted them to honor God by maintaining a submissive demeanor towards the government, even though they were being wronged by them. Now, Peter tackles a second important dynamic that faced the first century church, and it's the relationship between servants and their masters on earth. I've read estimates that up to 90% of the people living in the Roman Empire in the first century were considered slaves. Now, that number's probably higher than what the truth of the matter was, but the reality is that there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free citizens. And so this was a really important subject for the first century church because slavery formed the backbone of their economy. Now, their slavery system was different than the American system of the 18th and 19th centuries, but it was no more just than ours was. It was an unjust system no matter what. And in the early days of the church, the gospel really flourished and Christianity thrived among the slave class, so much so that many claimed that it was the religion of slaves. It didn't gain a whole lot of inroads with the free and upper class of Rome, but it did thrive among the slaves. And so Peter is going to speak some gospel truth into this context, into this relationship. But before we can really look at this text, we do need to just take a moment and speak to the issue of slavery. And it's important for us to think about this because there are those who claim that the Bible endorses slavery, and they use that as a part of their justification for setting aside the message of the Bible. Now, this is not the first time in our study of God's Word we've brushed into this subject. We looked at it in Colossians, the end of Colossians 3 and the first part of chapter 4, Paul gives instruction both to slaves and to their masters. I find it interesting that Peter has nothing to say to masters, but just to slaves. That's irrelevant in the grand scheme of things. Spirit moves him to speak at this moment to servants. And so, this isn't our first time coming to this. And when we looked at this in Colossians, I made the comment, and I know I made it because I went back and looked at my manuscript, that just because the Bible instructs someone on how to act in a certain context doesn't mean the Bible prescribes that context as God's ideal. You understand that? That just because the Bible speaks into someone who's living in a certain context doesn't mean that that context is God's good design for their life. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. Deuteronomy chapter 21 instructs a man on how he's to behave towards his wives when he has more than one wife. So God has instruction for someone who's in a polygamous marriage. Interesting. Because the Bible is abundantly clear, and I can make this case very easily from God's Word, that God's design for marriage is one man with one woman to maintain a lifelong covenant relationship with each other. I have no problem calling polygamy a sin. Yet God, in His graciousness, has instructions for those who've departed from His ideal on how they're to live in their less than ideal circumstance. And so when we consider an issue like slavery, I think that this is how we need to think about it. This is rooted in God's Word. Any system of slavery is sin. Whether it's the first century Roman system or the system that we had in America in the 18th and 19th centuries, it is a sin. And it's good and right that God's people use their influence to end such injustices. The slave trade was brought to an end in England because God's people rose up and did something about it. And yet the first century slave had no hope of ending the system of slavery. And they had few, if any, prospects of gaining personal freedom. Although Paul does instruct slaves, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 7, that if they get the opportunity to gain their freedom, they should take it. But he also recognizes that not every slave is going to have that opportunity. And so God, in His kindness, because He's a good and loving God, instructs slaves on how the gospel should shape their behavior in their less than ideal circumstances. And so we ought not see our text as an endorsement of slavery. It's simply an instruction to those who find themselves in the condition of slavery on how they can honor Christ in that circumstance. So now that we got that out of the way, what does Peter have to say to slaves living in this section of the Roman Empire in the first century? Well, his instruction comes in the form of a simple command. That's how the text opens. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, or with all respect. So in the same way a Christian is to submit to every human institution, primarily the government, previous paragraph, Paul now says servants are to submit to their masters. Now I recognize the text says servant, not slave there, and there are different words here in Greek for slaves to describe different things. I think Peter is using servant to describe the entire array of the system in first century Rome. And so he is telling them to submit to their masters on earth. So once again, remind us, we looked at this last week. We define submission as willingly bringing yourself under the authority of another. That's what submission is. Willingly bringing yourself under the authority of another. And this is a challenging concept for the American psyche. It's the reason I had so many questions and comments and observations shared with me about it, because this pokes at our thinking, right? Because we sit there and think, well, slavery is unjust, and it is. And those who engage in slavery are sinning against God and their fellow man. And as we're going to observe here in the text in a moment, many who owned slaves extended the injustice of the system even further by treating their slaves unreasonably. And so to the American mind, such tyranny justifies insubordination if it doesn't go even further and require out-and-out opposition. Yet Peter says that even in the case of an unreasonable master, a servant was to remain submissive. And that submissiveness was to be displayed in their respectful demeanor towards their master. And here we must remind ourselves of something that I tried to drive home last week, that ultimately submission is an attitude, not an action. Yes, it most certainly affects our actions, but it is primarily an attitude. And so when we're in a position of submission, that does not mean we comply when wrong is demanded of us by an authority in our lives. But it does mean that if we must disobey, we do so in a way that recognizes and respects their authority. Submission is a condition of our hearts. And that then leads to our second observation here from the text. And that's that this heart condition of submission isn't to be rooted in our circumstances. The attitude of submission is not to be determined by the circumstances we find ourselves in. We see that in the second half of verse 18. Servants are to be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, right? It's easy to respect someone that's kind to you, but also to those who are unreasonable. What Peter is telling them, and us, is that the respectability of an authority doesn't get to determine our demeanor towards them. That's why I find it myself constantly gravitating towards Daniel. Anytime I think about submission in relationship to governing authorities and others, because he just shows us so well what it looks like to remain submissive while also disobeying. Because he was pretty good at disobeying. He didn't eat the king's food. His friends wouldn't bow down to the idol, and he wouldn't stop praying. He was a pretty civilly disobedient chap. And yet, through it all, he maintains a submissive and respectful attitude. And so I had to go back and look at this even this last week. I was thinking about it. Daniel and Darius have an interaction after Daniel spends the night in the kiddie pen with the lions. And Darius, who didn't like the circumstance, had been tricked into it, but Daniel's hauled out of the pit, and there's this interaction that happens there, and Daniel is very careful to communicate two things to Darius. First of all, he was very clear to communicate that it was God who saved him, because he wanted to point this man who just had him thrown in a pit to die to understand that he was delivered because of the graciousness and goodness of God, and I think Daniel wanted him to know that so that Darius would personally know the graciousness and goodness of God and come to a point of salvation. I think that's ultimately Daniel's heart. And the second thing he wanted very clearly Darius to understand is that he had committed no crime against the king. Yes, he'd obeyed the rules, but he committed no crime. He had not sinned against the king. Darius had established an unjust law with an unreasonable consequence. And Daniel disobeyed, and he suffered the consequences. Yet he maintained his attitude of submission. And so when he gets hauled out of the pit, instead of using it as an opportunity to shake his fist in the face of Darius, he points him towards God and reassures him that he has nothing to fear from Daniel. This is submission in the face of injustice. I hope that you're able to track some of what's happening week by week as we go through 1 Peter here. Because last week we saw this call to submit, Peter calling his readers to submit to a wicked emperor. And now he's calling servants to submit even when their masters are unreasonable. And yes, slavery is a basic injustice, yet those who find themselves in it are to maintain an attitude of submission. And what I hope that we are seeing from this is ultimately that submission is a disposition of the heart that is not to be rooted in our circumstances, but rather it's to be rooted in our desire to please God and to represent Him well in the world. And that really leads us right into our third observation. In fact, that is our third observation. Servants were to submit to their masters, even when mistreated, because this finds favor with God. That's what verse 19 says. We are to do this, we're to act in this way, for the sake of our conscience towards God. This finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. What a statement. What a hard truth to live out. In fact, none of us can do this without the grace of God active in our lives. And so we're to, he says, do this for the sake of your conscience towards God. And this here is really, I think, the key to the attitude of submission, but really I think this is the key to our us being successful in any pursuit of holiness. Anytime, as we seek to live for God and His purposes, this is a principle we must learn. Obedience is generally motivated by two things. The first one being fear of consequences. And make no mistake, fear of consequences can be a powerful motivator to good behavior. It's why when our children are little, we routinely apply the rod of knowledge to the seed of learning. We want them to learn that there are not ideal consequences to their behavior. But at some point, we've got to move our kids past that fear of retribution, right? To learning to do the right thing because it's right. And so fear of consequences can modify our behavior in the short term, but it's not enough to permanently keep us from sin. At some point, our desire to please God and to express our love for Him must become the chief motivation for obedience. A sense of duty cannot produce the heart disposition that Peter is describing in this text. Fear of consequences may keep the outward behavior appropriate, but it will not liberate our hearts to live in the freedom that Christ has given us. It'll just turn us into Pharisees. Eventually, love for God must take over our pursuit for obedience. And that's why he says our conscience's desire to please God must be the basis of our actions. It's what produces a submissive demeanor because, as we observed last week, ultimately we submit to authorities in our life because we desire to submit not to them but to God who has appointed them in our lives. And so it's only a true love for God and a desire to please Him that can keep us submissive when suffering unjustly. And when we focus on the injustice of our circumstances, we are unlikely to weather the storm of suffering well, right? If we sit there and go, poor me, this isn't fair, this isn't right, boo-hoo, we are not likely to thrive in Christ with such a demeanor. But when we shift our focus from ourselves onto God and His glory, well, now we're in a place where we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, 3 and 4. When we shift our focus from ourselves onto God and His glory, then we can live like this. And it's when we do what is right in the face of ill treatment, the text says, this finds favor with God. That means we'll be rewarded in eternity when we have borne up under injustices received in this life. And living for eternity, not for today, ought to be our goal. Verse 20 carries this principle even further when it asks that question, what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So bearing up under discipline for mistakes made, that's no real accomplishment. That's just living life you did something you shouldn't have, and there's consequences for it, and so you patiently endure those consequences. Well done. That's par for the course. But when you suffer unjustly, because you did what's right, once again, think of Daniel, suffered unjustly for doing what's right, and you patiently endure that, Peter says this finds favor with God. You know, as I was reflecting on these principles this last week, I couldn't help but have my mind drift into several circumstances from my former ministry context. I thought both of times when I made mistakes, and the real bummer of my job is when I make mistakes, it tends to hurt and offend people. And I can think of several circumstances, especially when I first got into ministry, when I made some of those mistakes that hurt and offended people. And it was easy in those circumstances to keep my mouth shut and to receive correction and criticism because I knew I deserved it. But I also thought of times when people got upset when I'd done nothing wrong. In fact, I thought specifically of a situation of an individual who took a severe disliking to me in our church, and he began to create problems, and he began to raise false accusations and began to purposely diminish my reputation in the congregation and with the leadership. And this stretched on for years. And several times where I found myself going to a leadership meeting to find myself in substantial trouble because of the accusations this man had raised against me. Now, I don't share any of this. You say, oh, poor pastor. That's life. My guess is that many of you know from experience the very context of which I'm talking about. You know, the reason I bring this up is because as I think about those times and things, I look at the motivations of my own heart, and as I look at those circumstances, nothing in me wanted more than to prove my innocence and for everyone to know that I was being wronged. And truth be told, more than that, I wanted this man's evil exposed, not because I wanted him to thrive in Christ, but because I wanted everybody to understand what he was like. But the Bible, our authority, that convicting thing that it is, says that when we patiently endure suffering for doing what is right, God sees and God knows. Because there's a day coming when he's going to square all the wrongs and vindicate his people. And on that day, he will reward his people for having patiently endured such injustices while pointing people to Christ. Because that's really what should concern us. How do I represent Christ well in this circumstance? And so as we move to the end of our meditation this morning and we think about a text like this, we need to ask that question. What does this text have to do with me? I mean, because I'm standing in front of a group of people and there's not a single person in this room this morning who is a slave, but has an earthly master who considers them to be a piece of their property. What do we do with a text like this? Well, on one hand, it's easy for us to take that step of saying, well, that gives us some principles that inform the relationship between employees and employers in our economic context. And I think that is absolutely true. Right? Thankfully, we live in a social and economic environment where if we have a tyrant for a boss, we are free to find new employment and there's nothing to stop us. Praise God for that freedom. Peter's original readers didn't have that freedom. Yet, I do think as long as we are drawing a paycheck from our employer, we need to work hard and we need to willingly submit to those who are our bosses. So I think that there is a fair parallel to be made there. But if we end our application at this point, I think we've missed the greater point of the text. Because ultimately our goal is to display the greatness and glory of Christ in all of our circumstances. And that's why in verse 21, Peter directs us to the example of Christ. And we're going to get into this more deeply next week. As we look at this, we find that Christ suffered all manner of injustice so that he could redeem us from sin. And he says, and you were called for the same purpose, that in the face of mistreatment and suffering, we might show people the glory of Christ and his power to save. Because Jesus did not come into this world demanding his rights and requiring fair treatment. Rather, he came as a suffering servant to lay down his life for the sheep. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He endured ridicule and shame and mistreatment so that he could present you and me to his Father in heaven as a holy and blameless people, purified from sin. When we are treated unjustly, brothers and sisters, we are to act in a way that points people to God. And those who mistreat us should smell the fragrant aroma of Christ wafting from us. And that's why this paragraph moves away very quickly from talking about the slave-master relationship to exploring the glory of Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Is it fair for Jesus to endure such mistreatment? To be reviled, shamefully treated, wrongly accused, and ultimately murdered? No. But it was through the injustice of men that God executed justice on your sin and my sin, making a way for us to be forgiven. And it's as we suffer well, because suffer we will in this broken world. And if it doesn't come in one form, it's coming in another. Suffering comes for us all. I know some of you are here this morning with heavy hearts because of the suffering you're enduring in life. I know. I also know God's grace is sufficient. And it's as we live in his grace and abide in Christ that we are able to endure that suffering in a way that points people to Christ. More on that next week. Father, for your word, we are grateful. We're grateful for the way in which it encourages us in our and sustains us. We're also grateful for those times when it corrects us and redirects us. Father, just impress upon us afresh the glory of who Christ is and what he's done, and stir up within us the desire to live righteously and to die to sin. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the glory of heaven to become one of us, to bear our sins in your body on the cross so we could be free. And more than that, that we might be reconciled to God and able to praise and worship you, for you deserve all of our praise. Help us as we stand on the front end of this week, if you choose to give us this week, to live it in a way that puts off the sweet fragrance of Christ to everyone around us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.